Welcome back. It's the third hour of Issues, Etc. We're right in the middle of open lines. I do apologize for not taking your calls a little earlier. We're listening to some audio from Joel Osteen, pastor of Lakewood Community Church in Houston, Texas, the largest megachurch in the United States. So far in the message, very little Jesus. He got one mention in Jesus' name at the end of their Bible creed at the beginning of the message. The Bible was open to a passage in James. So far, we have not returned to that yet. The basic problem, according to Joel Osteen, you've got low self-esteem. Your friends have low self-esteem. You need to speak words that only bless people. And he's spent quite a bit of time through story and illustration and kind of direct discourse talking about how he finds people all around him who don't do this. They don't bless. They rather curse. Those are the two alternatives he has laid up here. Now, later in the message, we will hear what Joel himself does. He's really good at this, by the way. He's going to later commend himself for how he blesses his children, how he blesses his wife. But we'll hear that in just a few minutes. First of all, let's take a phone call before we go on. Kathy's calling from her car. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, Todd. He's one of the most godlike people that I've ever met. He's a written epistle, read of all men. He is actually preaching repentance by his actual words of grace that come to people to cause them to want to change their actions and minds. He's preaching. If you know the scriptures like we're supposed to know, he's all in them. And I am extremely proud of him and hope he doesn't fall from that position and continues on to be just like Jesus would expect all of us to be. I think he's probably higher than most people.
What do you mean by higher?
I mean higher in the sense of he's dead and Christ is living in him. I think Joel died.
So why do we hear so little of Jesus when he talks?
We don't only hear Jesus, we see him.
But we're not hearing about what Jesus does, we hear about what Joel does.
No, we're hearing about what Joel does as a Christian. As Paul spoke, be a follower and imitator of me, for I will lead you in the right direction. Joel is one of the most godly people, ministers that God has ever put on the face of this earth. However, we as human beings can begin to exalt him. We don't want to do that, but we do want to exalt Jesus because of the way the man is. And if more ministers were like him and lived the life that he actually lives and preaches, I think this world would have been changed a long time ago.
Kathy, thank you for the call. I sincerely hope that fewer and fewer are like him, because I hear so little Jesus from Joel Osteen. None so far. You can put the spin on it that he's talking about Jesus by talking about himself, but he never says he's talking about Jesus. I haven't heard one thing that Jesus has done yet in 15 minutes. Now, this is a internationally broadcast sermon half hour from Joel Osteen. I've listened to others as well. I've yet to hear about the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. I've yet to hear about Jesus' perfect life. I've heard a lot about Joel's pretty good life. Pretty good life. And the pretty good life of others that are surround him. His children, and later on he'll talk about his dad. But nothing, absolutely nothing about Jesus' perfect life, Jesus' death or resurrection. If Christ is living in him, Christ is pretty quiet. If the Holy Spirit is speaking, he's testifying a lot to about what Joel is doing. And very little, as Scripture tells us, as Jesus himself tells us, about what Christ has done. He will take from what is mine and give it to you. Now, I don't deny he has the Holy Spirit. I just wonder when the Holy Spirit's going to actually speak up and start testifying to Christ. You see, here's the point. And here's the point. And I'm very sad to hear that Kathy thinks he's the bee's knees, but go figure. The point is, when you follow the path that says, look, our problem isn't our sin, it's our low self-esteem. We can get rid of low self-esteem without Jesus. I could solve the problem of low self-esteem with no Jesus necessary. There's no sinless life, no sacrificial death, no resurrection necessary to improve my self-esteem. There are all sorts of ways to improve my self-esteem that do not require, in any shape, matter, or form, the death of Jesus Christ. Sin, on the other hand, which is why, you know, you hear so little of sin here, you're going to hear so little of the Savior here. Sin, on the other hand, is not a problem that I can solve. I am intrigued a little bit by the slip of the tongue that Joel Osteen is higher whatever in the world that means. I mean, certainly, he considers himself higher. We'll hear a little bit more of that in just a minute during open lines. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. By the way, we will be talking tomorrow with Dr. Albert Moeller about church confessions in the Southern Baptist denomination. They are actually revisiting the issue of whether or not they need to unify around the teaching of Scripture rather than just the fact that they all happen to be Baptists. Church confessions with Dr. Albert Moeller tomorrow on the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Larry is calling from Delwood. Hi, Larry.
Pastor Todd, I have a little bit different perspective than your previous caller. First of all, I know she misspoke when she said Christ is dead. And living in Pastor, what is his name? Osteen?
Yes.
I know she misspoke.
I think she said Joel is dead, to be fair.
Joel's not dead. Joel's preaching. How could he be dead? She said Christ is dead, and he's living in Joel. Well, we know Christ is risen, but I know she knows better than that. Anyways, a couple things here. First of all, at the very beginning, it sounded to me like the welcome wagon. And then remember when you were a kid, the story about, I think I can, I think I can? Remember that?
Oh, yeah. The little engine that could.
Right. But my question is, it sounds to me like he's replacing the law with encouragement.
Well, that's a pretty interesting insight there, Larry, and thank you very much. He is attempting to use the law to encourage people, which is something that the law cannot do in sinners. In sinners. Paul says the law brings trespass. It increases trespass. It kills. The law is good and right and holy, but he says sin, taking the opportunity afforded by the law, killed me. The law cannot be used to encourage. Well, it could be used to motivate if you want to motivate people in a way that will end up with Pharisees, certainly. The law can instruct, it can correct, it can accuse, it can convict. But because of our sin, the law cannot motivate true good works, which is precisely what Joel Osteen is trying to do. Which is why a little bit later here, and we'll get right back into this, this is why we'll hear what Joel has to say about what he does. He, apparently, is doing really good. Now, his listeners so far are husbands who constantly tear down their wives, and people who constantly tear down their employees, and parents who constantly tear down their children. They need to learn how to bless rather than curse. But Joel, he does pretty good. He'll get to that in just a second. Let's hear more from Joel Osteen.
Many women are suffering from low self-esteem and from inferiority, all because their husbands won't bless them. And physical abuse is bad, and sexual abuse is terrible, but let's not minimize what verbal abuse does. It destroys somebody on the inside. It steals their dreams, robs them of their enthusiasm, leaves them with a feeling of hopelessness. And it's one thing when somebody we don't know that well criticize us and try to tear us down. But when it comes from an authority figure, like a husband talking down to a wife or a parent talking down to a child, it does much more lasting damage. And too many women have sunk into that deep hole of depression. They've lost their sense of value all because their husband, instead of building her up, he has been spewing that poison into her life. He's been degrading her and telling her all that she's doing wrong. Husbands, if that's you today, I challenge you to make a change. God is going to hold you responsible. When you criticize your wife, you're criticizing God's very creation. When you talk down to her, it's just like you're talking down to Almighty God. And you will never really be blessed as long as you're degrading somebody and tearing them down. You'll never be all that you could have been as long as you're withholding your blessing and withholding your approval from the people God has put in your life. And husbands, we need to make sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that our wife knows how much we love her and appreciate her. Every day she should feel that sense of approval. And don't take it for granted. And don't be so macho that you can't tell your wife, I need you. You are important in my life. I know I tell Victoria all the time, I wouldn't be half of who I am today if it were not for her. She has sown into my life more than you can even imagine.
Okay, now see, the husbands apparently that he's talking to are having a real hard time with their wives. My goodness, this is the largest Christian church with, at least according to some of our listeners here, one of the holiest men to ever walk the face of the earth as its pastor. And he's got a congregation full of men who are essentially mistreating their wives, at least according to what it sounds like. Because he keeps on talking about how many men he runs into. And I apparently, it's among the 30,000 who attend the church. Maybe he's out there hanging around with men who are not members of this church. Let's just allow that for a moment. Notice something else here. And you can listen to the whole thing, folks. The wives will never be accused of mistreating their husbands or talking down to their husbands. It ain't going to happen. And I'll tell you why. His audience is women. He's giving the audience what they want. They want to hear that their husbands are schmoes. And I want you to notice again, I can't replay it because of the format that we're doing this audio in. I want you to notice what he just said. Men, don't constantly tear your wife down. I know I never tear my wife down. He has set himself up as the paragon of virtue. And that's fine as long as he can prove it. But he doesn't have to prove it to me, and he doesn't have to prove it to his congregation. He's got to prove it to Almighty God. And the standard of measurement for how well he is doing it when he says, you can do it, and he says, I'm doing it, just look at me, I'm doing it, you can do it. The standard isn't whether or not his wife feels a sense of approval. She can feel anything she wants. The standard is whether or not he has met God's perfect law. Apparently he can do that too. Here's more from Joel Osteen.
And I do my best to let her know I appreciate that. And I honor her and make sure she feels my sense of approval. And men, this isn't just a nice thing to do every once in a while. This is a command from Almighty God. As the spiritual leader of your home, you have a responsibility to build your wife up and not tear her down, to make sure she feels your blessing. And parents, really, it's the same way with our children. They need to feel our love. They need to feel our acceptance. In the Old Testament, they simply called it the blessing. That's when a father would lay his hands on his children and he would speak loving, faith-filled words over that child. He would speak words of blessing, words of encouragement, declaring good things into his future. We need to realize as parents, our words have a tremendous impact on our children. Our words carry incredible weight. We can literally help shape the direction of their life by what we say. We can go around blessing their future, or we can go around cursing their future. How many parents have I heard say to their children, you're never going to amount to anything. You're so slow, you're probably never going to get into college. You can't do anything right. They probably don't realize it, but when they do that, they have just cursed their child's future.
Again, now this is something I got to wonder about. Because certainly there are parents who do this. And certainly there are even Christian parents who do this. But if you listen to Joel Osteen, at least in the course of this message, this is rampant and like a plague among parents that he knows. How many parents have I heard? I'm sure there are parents who do this, yes. And of course, we all sin in many ways as parents. And maybe I've been raised in a glass bubble, I don't know, but I've never heard a parent tell their child, you're never going to amount to anything. Apparently, Joel Osteen hears it all the time. Maybe the conversation at coffee hour at Lakewood Community Church in Houston, Texas, is different from the coffee hour at the church I go to. Or maybe it is that this constant harping upon the law and your ability to keep it does, in fact, increase trespass. Or maybe he's just exaggerating. You know, every preacher exaggerates, at least according to some people. What about the guy that doesn't tear his wife down who's sitting there in the audience? What about the guy who does affirm his wife? You know what he comes away from this message thinking? I am doing pretty darn good. I'm almost as good as Pastor Osteen. No, I'm not as good as him. I'm not as good as him because no one could be better than him, but I'm almost as good as Pastor Osteen if he doesn't constantly tear down his wife and tell his children they don't amount to anything, if he gives them hugs and kisses and affirmation. He walks away a secure sinner and a Pharisee. He hasn't heard the law so as to convict him of his sin. He's heard the law that was intended to somehow encourage him in righteousness of his own making. Now, 15 minutes from now, we're going to be discussing this editorial in Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Islam and violence with Dr. Alvin Schmidt of Illinois College. That's coming up here in about 10 minutes or thereabouts. Let's go on with a little bit more of Joel Osteen before Open Lines runs out.
They have just used their God-given authority in the worst way they possibly could. Now, don't ever say negative things about your child. I don't care how rebellious he is or how many mistakes, how many faults. Don't go around pushing him down and telling him what he can't be and what he's not going to be able to do. Learn to bless your child's future, even if you have to do it by faith. Declare good things over his life.
Don't ever say negative things about your child. How my children would love for this to be the advice on parenting that I would take. Folks, this is not only teaching that is absent of the message of sin. This is not only teaching that is absent of the message of the cross. This is teaching that is bad parenting advice. What, when your children come home drunk on the weekend, don't ever say anything negative about your, don't tell them that they can't do that. Oh, no. That would be speaking a curse, not a blessing. You just bless them. In fact, he goes on, we might not have time for it, he goes on to tell a story about one of his friends who tried to correct his daughter when she was wayward, and he found out that he shouldn't correct his daughter because God gave him a divine revelation that he should just give her hugs whenever she came home late at night, middle of the night, just hug her and send her to bed and then give her breakfast in bed in the morning. And guess what he says? The girl turned around because Dad didn't correct her. He just blessed her. I have to wonder whether or not that story is a complete fiction. May have happened. Who knows? I wonder what, you know, maybe if he opened the Bible one more time than just the initial opening of the Bible at the start of this sermon, he might read things that talk about parenting your children from Scripture that include loving, careful, and Christ-like discipline of your children, rather than just, I'm just going to affirm my child from beginning to end, no matter what they do. Even if I got to do it by faith, here comes my son. He's got a needle hanging out of his arm. He's hanging around with the wrong crowd. He's dropped out of school, but I'm just going to hug him back to Jesus. It's not only false teaching, folks. It's bad parenting advice. A few more minutes of Joel Osteen, if we can bear it.
He may be running with the wrong crowd today. But instead of constantly criticizing him and putting him down, you know what he needs to hear you say? I love you. I'm glad you're my son. I think you've got a bright future. Again, you may not love what he's doing, but you can still love him. And most people rise to the level of our expectations. And if you go around cursing your child's future, and telling him he's no good, never going to amount to anything, unfortunately, those words, just like seeds, can take root in his life and end up producing exactly what you're saying. And it's amazing how many children don't really feel the approval of their parents. They're always being harped on about keeping the room clean and mowing the lawn, making better grades. All they hear is correction. All they hear is what they're doing wrong. But that's out of balance.
Now, I understand that Joel Osteen might have someone who mows the grass at his house besides his kids. He can probably afford someone to come in and mow his grass. Is he actually, this is a false dichotomy, folks. Is he actually saying that if I tell my daughter, please go out and mow the backyard, that I am tearing her down and cursing her? And if she doesn't go mow the grass, if I say to her again, honey, I told you, go mow the grass, that I've cursed her again? It's a false dichotomy. He makes it, either you're affirming your child's self-esteem, or you're tearing them down and telling them they'll never amount to anything. Does Scripture say that we should tear our children down and say that they never amount to anything? Absolutely not. But it also doesn't say we should constantly affirm their self-esteem in such a way as to never, as he said, don't ever say negative things about your child. Sometimes we need to tell our children no, and sometimes we need to say, no, you're wrong. You're not thinking clearly about this, and sometimes we need to say, it's time to go to bed, and I don't care if you think your bedtime is 11 o'clock, it's 10 o'clock. And you know what? That's not a curse. That's a blessing to your children. That is godly, Christ-like discipline. And you know what? If your children's self-esteem suffers in those few moments before they fall asleep, fine and good. At least they'll be able to wake up in the morning and function like a human being and know that their parents love them enough and care about their self-esteem enough to parent them in a way that may be hard, but at least it is godly and Christ-like. More from Pastor Osteen.
Your child needs more than your instruction. He needs more than your discipline. He needs your love. He needs your friendship. If you're struggling with one of your children today, you should make it a goal to become his best friend. Show him that you care. Take time for him. You may need to take an extra week off from work just to spend with that child. Oh, you say, Joe, I can't do that. I need the money. I'm too busy. What's more important than your child's future? How much would you pay if you could affect him for the rest of his life? It's a small investment that can reap a huge reward. Take time. Show him by your actions that you care. Let him know that he's a priority in your life. He may not be perfect, but the Bible says that love covers a person's faults. Love believes the best in people. It's so easy to get short-sighted, where all we can see is the mistakes he's making and what he did wrong and the test he didn't do good on. But if you would just step back, you would see that your child does a lot right. He may make a lot of mistakes, but he does more right than he does wrong.
Okay, that's where we're going to have to stop with Pastor Osteen. Now, if he's simply advising that we not abuse our children verbally and tear them down psychologically, that's fine and good. That's good advice. Several things are absent, however. I don't think you need Joel Osteen to tell you that, necessarily. 25 minutes into a 30-minute program. Now, we don't have the time, does not permit us to do the last 5 minutes. Know Christ and Him crucified. No real mention of sin. Lots of talk about low self-esteem. Jesus gets one mention at the beginning. The Bible gets opened and read one time, and then he kind of vaguely quotes another passage out of context there near the end. And that's it, and that's what passes for the premier cutting edge of Christian preaching in the megachurch today. No Jesus, no cross, no sin, no Savior, no sin, no grace. You know, without that message, there is no salvation. This kind of message, folks, may keep you from tearing down your children's self-esteem or may help you be a better boss. It may make you walk away feeling as though you're almost as good as Joel Osteen because you don't do those things on a regular basis with your wife or employees or children. This message will not get you to heaven because it is empty, hollow, devoid of the only thing that can save you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified for you. This is all about Joel Osteen's advice for you and very little about Jesus' life, lived and died and raised again for you. Notice this as well. The church growth movement, the appeal to against men and toward women. I think there's something here. I think that this is a stealth feminist movement. Not intentionally, but I think it has appealed to the feminist sensibilities that have been drummed into our heads after 30 years. I'd love to hear one of his Mother's Day sermons about how well he treats his wife. You know what we need to hear? We need to hear about how well Jesus did for us. Not about how well we can do. Not about how well Joel Osteen is doing as an example to us. We need to hear about how well Jesus did for us. He has done all things well, say those who witness his miracles. He really has done all things well for you. A perfect life without sin. Without sin. Perfect death and resurrection for you. That's what's missing. That's what's not there. That's what has to be there to save souls.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why do Lutherans believe as they do about baptism, confession and absolution, the Lord's Supper? Why do Lutherans insist that Christian preaching be the preaching of law and gospel? Why do Lutherans worship the way they do? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book Why I Am a Lutheran costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House by calling them weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss, 1-800-325-3040.
The Creation Ministry. It breaks down barriers.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the challenging book on effective evangelism called Why Won't They Listen? Well, Ken, do you know of people who have committed their lives to the Lord as a result of our creation ministry here?
Well, we've listed many testimonies in my book, Creation Evangelism. These people hadn't seriously considered the claims of Christ in the Bible because they thought that scientists had proven evolution. They believed the Bible wasn't trustworthy. A man recently wrote to tell me that although he was brought up in the church, he'd never heard anyone show that the Bible's words could be trusted. One day someone gave him a tape of my talk on the book of Genesis. He listened to this cassette while driving in his car. He said that for the first time in his life, he heard someone reveal that the Bible's record of history in Genesis made sense of the world. He wrote that the evidence seen all around us made sense also. This caused him to think very seriously about his life. A few days later, while listening to Christian radio, he heard a preacher say that each person needs to repent of his sin and ask the Lord into his life to be saved for eternity. This man said that because of one of our tapes, his heart was touched and he committed his life to the Lord. Creation evangelism works.
Indeed, the Bible is God's record of the true history of the world. And that's the theme of Ken's new booklet, The Seven Seas of History. You'll be encouraged in your faith when you read this new booklet on our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com. It's a free service of AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A person who is print literate can understand messages that are conveyed through words on a printed page. But in our society today, messages are also sent through media such as TV and movies. Some of these messages reinforce our Christian faith and morals, but many do not. Therefore, it is important that our children learn to be media literate as well as print literate. When a TV show begins to encourage a non-Christian lifestyle, you may want to change the channel. But in some cases, it might be better to discuss the program with your children. Explain to them that in Christ, we have been given a better way of living. A child who is media literate recognizes immorality in the media when he sees it. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014. 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org. www.hopelutheranstl.org. Well, it was a couple weeks ago on Issues Etc. Actually, I think it was only last week that I was asking the question about the real face of Islam. Now, this was after the beheading video of Nick Berg started making the rounds on the internet and elsewhere, asking that question, what is the real face of Islam? An editorial in Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Islam and violence may have also furthered that conversation from Parvez Ahmed and Arsalan Iftikhar. They are both of CARE, which is Of course, the Council on American-Islamic Relations. We're going to be talking during the remainder of Issues Etc. today with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Get his reaction to that editorial piece, and we'll also be talking to him about the true face of Islam. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, Illinois, and he is author of a forthcoming book on Islam and Christianity. He also is a regular guest on Issues Etc. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Oh, great to be back.
Your reaction to the St. Louis Post-Dispatch piece, No Cause or Religion Justifies Heinous Treatment, from the two representatives of CARE.
Well, it's rather typical of what one often reads. It's how shall I say, kind of slanted and in many ways assumes, I think, that the average individual will take it at face value, not knowing the Quran or the Hadith in terms of what was said. Let me just give one example. The article says, when outlining the rules of engagement for wartime, the Prophet Muhammad said, on numerous occasions, and they quote, do not kill any old person, any child, or any woman. Do not kill the monks in monasteries. Do not kill people who are sitting in places of worship. Do not attack a wounded person. And the last one is, no prisoner should be put to the sword. The irony of this is that Muhammad himself put people to the sword. At the battle of that happened in 627, roughly, when he essentially annihilated the Bani Quraysh, a Jewish tribe or clan, he, with his 3,000 Muslim soldiers, captured 2,000 prisoners. Women and children were released and separated, which left roughly 700, some authorities say 800, male prisoners. Muhammad then ordered trenches to be dug. The next day, 5 to 6 male prisoners at a time were brought to the edge of the trenches, forced to go the edge, and then decapitated. The slaughter began in the morning and ended with the last prisoner massacred by torchlight. So you have an example, right? These are all prisoners. 700, maybe 800 were executed in his sight under his command. Another time, Muhammad ordered one of his men to decapitate a half-Jewish individual by the name of Qab ibn Ashraf, one of 80 accompanying assassinations that occurred. When Qab's head was brought and cast at Muhammad's feet with a loud cry, Allah is great, the Prophet heartily agreed. At the Battle of Badr, two prisoners were singled out for execution. One of them was Uqba, who asked Muhammad why he was to be executed. Muhammad told him it was because of his enmity toward Allah and his Prophet. The concerned prisoner also asked what would happen to his little daughter after his execution. Muhammad replied, hellfire, wretched and persecutor. And he continued, scorner of God, of his Prophet and of his word. I thank God, or I thank the Lord, who hath comforted mine eyes by thy death. Okay, those are just some examples of people reading the piece in St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Sunday, that indeed Islam, beginning with Muhammad, would never have killed prisoners. Well, I gave you three examples, and these are cited in many of the authorities on Muhammad's or biography of Muhammad.
All right. Now, important in this is, let's say, suffice it to say that the editorial in Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch is presenting a picture of Islam and of the authoritative writings, the Quran and the Hadith, which is, one-sided in favor of the more peaceful pronouncements of those writings?
Right. And that is typically what you hear in the media. In terms of being politically correct, either intentionally or it is mouthed by people who do not know better but believe that it is so. And so this is what people hear. Even top political leaders say Islam is a religion of peace. Well, history from the time of Muhammad on belies that fact by literally hundreds of examples. So if people don't know history, it's very easy to sell them this kind of propaganda, I'm afraid to say.
Okay, so here's the dilemma we're faced with. We have the likes of those who murdered Nick Berg, and doing it with the name of Allah on their lips and with the same cry that is traditional there as the confession of faith of the Muslim, Allah is great. They're murdering Nick Berg. They're claiming that they represent true Islam, and they're claiming that their counterparts here in the West are apostate. Here we have in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch editorial piece from Parvez Ahmed and Arsalan Iftikhar. They say, given these clear injunctions, some Muslims who claim to be killing in the name of Islam are in fact completely defiling its essence. Who's telling the truth?
Well, if one reads the Quran, Recently, not long ago, a book was published by Don Richardson. Hunt called it in it The Secrets of the Quran, in which he lists 109 warlike passages in the Quran. Some scholars even come up with a couple more. And, you know, it's interesting, the passage that is cited in the editorial, although it's not quoted, out of Surah 2, 190 through 192, let me just read you what those say. For example, 190 says, "And fight the way of Allah with those who fight with you, and do not exceed the limits. Surely Allah does not love those who exceed the limits." 291 says, "And kill them wherever you find them, and drive them out from whence they drove you out. And persecution is severer than slaughter. And do not fight with them at the sacred mosque until they fight with you in it. But if they fight you, then slay them. Such is the recompense of the unbelievers." These kinds of passages are there, like I said, at least 100 of them. Some of them are much more clearer than others, but there they are. And to say that, for example, Islam is a religion of peace, it can only be said by people who have not read the Quran. That's the only conclusion one can make. Now, it's not an easy book to read. It's not written in narrative form. For example, many years ago, George Sale, a British scholar who was the first one to translate the Quran into English in 1734, almost 300 years ago, said it was a motley jumble of various, you know, phrases and the like. Even the scholar by the name of Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire, who was basically sort of favorable toward Quran to Islam, made some very strong comments about it being a difficult book to read. In fact, here's what he says. "It's an incoherent rhapsody of fable and precept and declamation, which sometimes crawls in the dust and is sometimes lost in the clouds," end of quote. So it's not an easy book to read. And as I often say, people don't read the Bible, they're not going to read the Quran. And so these kinds of editorial comments will ultimately be taken as the gospel truth, I'm afraid, by all too many people.
Now, I'm interested in the way that the editorial begins, not its very beginning, but into its second paragraph, and I read here, "Just as a handful of American soldiers committing torturous war crimes do not represent the sense and sensibilities of the majority of Americans, neither should the world of Islam be blamed for un-Islamic and barbaric deeds of a minuscule minority of more than a billion Muslims."
Yeah. Well,
how do you react to that?
Well, let me just give you a little bit of a chronology of what happened, for example. I already gave you an example of what Muhammad did with prisoners. But when Muhammad, as we know, died in 632, shortly after that he was succeeded by one caliph. Well, then the next caliph, by the name of Umar, in 638 they invaded and captured Jerusalem. In 672, the Muslims attacked the Christians on the Isle of Rhodes. In 711, the Berber Muslims invaded Spain and lived there for almost 800 years, occupied Spain. Spain was minding its own business. They came across from northwestern Africa and invaded them. In 715, the Cathedral Church of John Damascus in Damascus was destroyed and replaced by the Great Mosque of Damascus to show Islamic superiority over Christianity. In 717, Caliph Umar II persecuted Christians in the east. In 732, the Muslims from Spain moved on into the heart of France at the Battle of Tours or Poitiers and were defeated by Charles Martel. In 807, Caliph Rashid ordered the destruction of all newer Christian churches. In 846, Muslim raiders attacked the outskirts of Rome. In 850, another caliph forced the Christians to wear yellow patches. By the way, some people believe this is where Hitler got the idea from, to have Jews wear distinctive patches. In 956, Seljuk Turks became Muslims, and in 10,000, in 1,000, most of the Holy Land, Palestine, was still nominally Christian. And then in 1009, Caliph another caliph destroyed and rebuilt the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the list goes on. In 1071, the Byzantines, Eastern Orthodox Christians, were defeated and destroyed at Manzikert. In 1091, the Muslims, Turks, drive Christian priests out of Jerusalem. In 1064 to 65, some 7,000 Christians were ambushed on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Muslims brutally murdered many of them. A religion of peace? Make your own conclusion.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're talking about an editorial in Sunday, St. Louis Post-Dispatch, on Islam and violence. Someone would respond, yes, but didn't Christians during the same time period, at least the later time period, around 1,000, didn't they also kill Muslims during that ongoing series of campaigns called the Crusades?
Well, that's another interesting question. For example, you can say there's a good title to be in the chapter. In my forthcoming book, I have it, The Crusades and the Rest of the Story. What we have read in history books has never been really revealed to the truth. The Christians had been made as the culprits. Now remember, if we begin for almost 400 years, if you talk about the invasion of Jerusalem 632, or even if you go to 711 when the Muslim Berbers invaded and conquered, occupied Spain, for almost 400 years they attacked Christianity in the west of Europe, in the southeastern parts of Europe. Seven times, from 668 to 798, the Muslims tried to capture the city, the Christian city of Constantinople, and failed. Finally, they succeeded in 1453. So the Christians were fighting a defensive war, finally, when the Crusades began, although no textbook ever said it. Even, for example, the renowned scholar by the name of Bernard Lewis, in his book says the Christians in the Crusade merely wanted to recapture territory that once was theirs. Now, you don't find that in history books. And Bernard Lewis is not an flag-waving anti-Islamic individual or scholar, as we, I think, probably know if you know anything about literature about Muslims. He's highly reputed and recognized. So when the emperor appealed to the Pope in 1095 to come to the assistance of the Eastern Church because of what was going on, they were afraid they were going to totally be wiped out, the Pope then, in 1095 in November, declared the Crusades. Granted, the Crusades, as I argue, as a Lutheran, the Pope had no business declaring it as a war. It should have been done by a state leader, but it was a defensive war. It was not an offensive war or a war of aggression on the part of Christians. That is never found in history. However, it can be easily documented, and I do in my forthcoming book. And in addition to that, many of the Crusaders indeed engage in unchristian behavior. There were a lot of people in that crusade that I call pseudo-Christians. And that's not defensible. That was wrong. But the war in itself, you can say, was a just war, given the thesis that already was put forth by St. Augustine.
You made the case earlier that the Quran and the Hadith, these two sources of authority in Islam,
mm-hmm.
both prescribe and describe the very kind of violence that we're seeing being carried out by Muslims today. But someone might ask, doesn't God in the Bible, at least at some point, command violence and killing?
Well, I'm glad you brought that question up. That's kind of a red herring. To be sure, in the Old Testament you can find some Quran-like statements relative to war behavior. However, that's 3,000 years ago. We live in the New Testament era. There isn't a single remote reference in the entire New Testament advocating any kind of war. In fact, Christ says, turn the other cheek. Even now, the Israelis who are in conflict with the Palestinians, most of whom are Muslims over there, never cite the Old Testament as an example or justification in terms of what they're doing. Whereas with the Quran, it is still present to this day. When the people, the Islamist terrorists engage in behavior, what do they cite? They cite the Quran in their defense, and they legitimately can and may. It is there. It is not something that was done in the past and is now disowned, or what shall I say, disowned in the present. It's simply not true.
Dr.
So there's a big difference.
Dr. Schmidt, a few more things as our time winds down here. Again, that quote, just as a handful of American soldiers committing torturous war crimes do not represent the sense and sensibilities of the majority of Americans, neither should the world of Islam be blamed for un-Islamic and barbaric deeds of a minuscule minority of more than a billion Muslims. And that is repeated again in the editorial. It seems to me that there's two sides to that coin, as though they might also be saying, don't blame us and we won't blame you. But if you blame us, Muslims, then we feel within our rights to impugn America for the things that happened at Abu Ghraib.
Well, that comment leads a lot to be desired, too. For example, where has been the outrage on the part of Muslims in this country or elsewhere relative to the killing of Nick Berg? Where has been the outrage relative to 9/11 on Muslim leaders, even in this country where they're free to speak? The sounds of silence have been rather deafening, and I'm not the first one to observe and notice this. Some editorials have noticed this in papers, even, for example, in the Wall Street Journal and the like. That, of course, again, we tend to perhaps very easily overlook. It is, moreover, these so-called minority people, it has been estimated there are at least 150 million Islamists. Is that a minority? Well, out of 1 billion, a little over 1 billion people of Muslims, perhaps, but it's not a small number of radicals that can be ignored. So, again, there is a lot of things here that don't quite, how shall I say, fit the jigsaw puzzle, so to speak. And to say that it is only a minority that do this, well, that... What's his name? The former leader of Pakistani, I think, I can't recall his name, Bhutto or something like this, I know of no religion that is so oppressive as mine.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, mutual friend and a colleague of yours, Dr. Schmidt, observed that, and he did this 2 weeks after 9/11, that when Islam is in the political minority, and especially in the West, it tends to portray itself as a religion of peace, quite tolerant, and basically upholding the values of Western civilization. When it finds itself in the political majority, wherever it is, it takes on a very different tenor and a very different character. Do you agree?
Very true, very true. In fact, you know, when 9/11 happened, I read it in more than one context, and you may too have read it, that the terrorists hijacked Islam. I ask, maybe Islam or the Quran hijacked the terrorists.
What do you mean by that?
Well, that they got their message, their justification for doing what they did from the Quran.
Finally, Dr. Schmidt, you are a sociologist. You've offered this seminal work, this definitive work, called Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. How has Islam impacted culture in comparison to Christianity?
You mean in the West or in the Middle East?
Where it has been found, where it has flourished as a religion.
Well,
what kind of a civilization has it rendered?
Well, let me just give you a quick example. For instance, the West, as I indicate in that book that you just mentioned, was the first to outlaw slavery. As I say in the book, where has slavery first been outlawed, where Christianity has had the least or the most presence? Obviously, where it's had the most presence. You still have slavery in Islamic countries today, in Sudan, Mauritania, Senegal, and in other parts, for example, of certain sections. As I document in a forthcoming book, Islam only outlawed slavery under the pressure of the West. So there's a tremendous difference here, and nowhere have Islamic leaders, when they get to by themselves, condemn slavery. The Quran fully advocates it, and it is not seen as wrong, whereas, for example, in Christianity, it has been condemned for at least two centuries. When the British outlawed it in 833 and didn't take much longer than that, the whole West got rid of slavery. In this country, it took a civil war to do it, but nevertheless, it did take place under the influence of Christianity. You can't find any such parallel in Islamic countries.
So where, and bringing up to the modern day, where Islam in its present form flourishes in a society, what kind of a civilization do you see, generally speaking, as opposed to where Christianity, by means of influence, not by means of cultural mandate, but by means of influence, when it flourishes in a nation, what do you see there by way of civilization?
Where Islam gets control, it wants Sharia law to be operative. And Sharia law trumps any other kind of law. It also means there is no separation between church and state, because in Islamic religion, religion is the state and the state is religion. The two are inseparable. They're like Siamese twins. And so you have a tremendous difference. Again, there is, as a result, there is no freedom of religion. We have all kinds of examples that were even in the media relative to women being stoned if they got pregnant out of wedlock, or if they blaspheme or say negative things against Muhammad or against the Quran. It's apostasy punishable by death in Pakistan and in other countries, for example, Saudi Arabia, where not a single Christian church is being permitted to be built. You can't even display the cross. In Saudi Arabia, they even have trouble with the mathematical plus sign because it reminds them of the cross. So you see a tremendous difference. There is no freedom of religion advocated or tolerated where Muslims have control.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc., and thank you for joining us on short notice to talk about this editorial in Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Islam and violence.
Well, my pleasure. Thank
and
you.
And we look forward to your forthcoming book. We hope to talk to you about it soon.
Sure. Thank you.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, and he is author of a forthcoming book called Islam and Christianity. And, of course, I mentioned a few moments ago the book that he published several years ago called Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Albert Mohler. It's always nice to have Dr. Albert Mohler on, even if he can give us just a few minutes. President of Southern Baptist Seminary. We're going to be talking to him about church confessions. And we'll also review the Da Vinci Code with Dr. Peter Jones of Westminster Seminary tomorrow on the program. Now, we have to answer the question in two ways. One, what does Islam say of itself? Not what do its advocates here in the West say, or what do its advocates there in the East say. What does the Quran say? And then we have to examine this in terms of the history, not only recent history. That could give us a myopic view of either Christianity or Islam. What does the whole span of history, from the beginning of Islam up until the present day, teach us about the way this religion works itself out in civilization, the way this works itself out when it encounters the freedoms of Western civilization, the way it works itself out in its penchant toward war and conquest? When we look at this, a picture of Islam emerges that is quite different and alarming from the one that's put forth by its advocates in the West. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.